Let's sing for Mission Praise 522. 522. Let's have a time of prayer. I'll begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that deep, deep love which surrounds us far deeper and far greater than any ocean. We thank you, Lord, that your love for the world was so great that the Father sent the Son. And Lord, we are overwhelmed by the very thought that you would love us when we are so unlovely. Lord, I pray, we pray, that what little love we have for you, you might magnify and multiply. that we might love you more.
Amen.
Gracious Father, again we thank you for your love for a lost world. Lord, in so many ways it is very evident, even the rain, the sunshine, the flowers, the trees, the food, the day and night, the autumn, winter, spring and summer. Lord, all these things are a demonstration of your love for the world that you've created. Lord, we know that the greatest demonstration of all is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, and his gracious invitation to a lost world to come to him. And yet, Father, we know that there are so many, many millions, Lord, who know nothing of that love. And our heart goes out to them, Lord, we've been deeply moved when we've seen the scenes of what's happening in Afghanistan. And Lord, once again, we cry out to you, for, especially as we pray this morning for your people, that somehow you wonderfully provide and protect and help and strengthen and take away their fear. May they trust in you. But Lord, that's because we're seeing it in our newspapers and on television. There are things like this going on, perhaps not the same extent, but all over the world. People living in fear, people living in a sense of hopelessness and despair, people bereaving the loss of dear ones, loved ones who have taken very, very early on in their lives. Lord, we can go on. Our prayer, dear God, is that somehow your great love might be made manifest to a lost world. Love that helps them in every situation, but love that points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray for this. And as we pray this morning, Lord, again, we pray for your people's situations of great persecution. May they experience the depth of your love that reaches out to them in their poverty, in their anguish, in their loneliness, in their separation, in their concerns about the future. Lord, be merciful to them. You know the nations, you know the peoples. We pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation and in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saved his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Say, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Let's sing together from the hymn book, number 521.
And grace alone can reach.
Amen. Let's use the next few minutes as an opportunity to prepare ourselves before we come around the Lord's table. Perhaps a scripture or two, a prayer of preparation, as many as will. And then I'll read from the good book before we sing together, and thereafter we'll partake of the bread and wine. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I'm sure most of you know that the helplessness and the abandonment described here does not describe that experienced by the believer, but that experienced by the Messiah when he was cut off. Because of his cutting off, we can be joined. Because of his abandonment, we can have reunion. Would you turn to 10:45? We'll sing the first two verses together, and then we'll have communion in the midst. Verses 1 and 2. Let us examine ourselves before we take of the bread and wine, lest we drink judgment. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up. He who created the galaxies and the stars says his strength dried up. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this bread that we are about to receive. We acknowledge it represents the broken body of our Saviour, by whose sacrifice we are brought back to God. May we be reminded that over this bread he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And in so doing, may we be reminded that we are in Christ and he abides in us also. We do not merely look at the bread. We do not admire it from afar. But we take it and we eat it. Eat it as you receive it. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Amen. Retain the cup, we'll drink together. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The cup of the new covenant, let's drink. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. He has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard him. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. Let's complete that hymn together. Let's sing verses 3 and 4 of 1045. Turn, if you would, to Paul's letter to Corinth, the first one, and the 12th chapter. A controversial passage with many interpretations. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Let me just pause there as we take stock of what has been said already. So regarding spiritual gifts, it is a topic, it is something about which the Corinthians should be conversant. They ought not to be ignorant of that. Now, we know that there are different views when it comes to gifts of the Holy Spirit. Many of us are in possession of old apple carts. However, it would seem that the Corinthians are themselves verging on ignorance when it comes to gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the apostle responds either to their own letter seeking clarification, or because he has received an ill report of the goings-on at Corinth. And clearly it is an important issue because there are several chapters dedicated to it. Now, in that first verse there, certainly if you receive, you're using an authorized version or a New King James, you'll see the word gifts is italicized. The word is not there in the original. The context probably requires it. I think it is right to be included. But he does not use the normal word for gifts, charismata, but rather pneumaticon, simply spiritual. Now, concerning spiritual brethren, by which he may mean spiritual people or spiritual things, things of the Spirit. He's going to talk about charismatic phenomena as well as the people who would use them. And he continues by reminding the Corinthians of what they were. You know that you were Gentiles. Now, Paul is using the word Gentile here to mean an unbeliever rather than somebody who was racially un-Jewish. If you are in Christ, you have been grafted into the nation of Israel. But before our conversions, we were Gentiles. We were outside of the family of God. He says you were carried away by dumb idols. They were spiritually ignorant, obeying speechless gods babbling away. That is what they used to be. And they were led by dumb idols. And there are two explanations found in Paul's writing for a false god. One is that it is simply nothing, or there is a demonic entity which has assumed the identity of the man-made god. Either way, idols are not things with which we should have dealings. He says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, that might be a strange point to make. After all, who would curse the Lord and claim it was from the Spirit of God? Well, it might well be, says one commentator, that in the plethora of pagan temples in Corinth, maybe, in fact, Jesus was being cursed. Anathema, Jesus, may well have been spoken at those pagan altars. And the priest or priestess of that particular temple may well have been possessed by some kind of spirit, uttering in ecstasy. But it's not the Spirit of God. It is not the Spirit of God. Furthermore, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, an unbeliever can, of course, physically pronounce those words. You could write them down and ask somebody in the street to read them and they can say them, but they cannot mean them. They cannot understand them. To claim him as Lord, to yield to him, is in fact the work of the Spirit within the heart. And there are problems with their conduct in worship, which will come out in a further passage. But Paul begins by reminding them from what they have been rescued. They used to be carried away, and from that they have been delivered and brought back. There's also, I think, a chiasm here in the text. Spirit, Jesus, Jesus, Spirit, in verse 3. That is an ancient literary device which I think Paul here is deliberately using. We have here, I think, a church which is emphasizing the Holy Spirit at the expense of Christ himself. The Spirit points us to Christ. And notice in Paul's little chiasm there, Christ is in the center. That is not to demean the Holy Spirit. He is a person and he is God. But his ministry, while we are on earth, is to point us to Christ. And perhaps that is not quite going on at Corinth. Furthermore, Paul makes it clear that the Spirit's work brings about acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. You show me a Spirit-filled believer, and I'll show you one for whom Jesus Christ is all for him. Show me one who's walking in the Spirit, and I'll show you one who wants to be more like the Saviour. Paul is pointing out that the Spirit's work only enhances the lordship of Christ within the believer. Perhaps he's addressing erroneous teaching, which is still the official teaching of one denomination, that speaking in a tongue is the primary or only evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life. Not true. He doesn't make that point, but he speaks much about tongues later on. Furthermore, the expression Jesus is Lord is not just a way of saying, look, he is in charge of my life now. There is here a theological declaration. When the Greek scholars translated the Hebrew text into Greek, they took the YHWH, the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and translated it Kyrios, which is here translated Lord. In other words, by correctly identifying the Lord Jesus Christ with the great God of Israel, with the God of the burning bush, with the God of Elijah, the God who came and filled Solomon's temple, by rightly identifying who Jesus Christ is, the Holy Spirit has revealed that great truth to you. Not flesh and blood. The work of the Holy Spirit not only opens your eyes to see
who Christ truly is, but you will also submit to him in every area of your life. Now, he spends quite some time looking at spiritual gifts in Corinth. And part of the problem is that the Corinthian believers, who had evidently received this gifting or that, were using it to put themselves forward, to draw attention to self. Look at me, look at me, look at me. The work of the Spirit in the believer never says, look at me, but look at him. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. Again, that is a strange way of putting it. He might have said, look, there are different spiritual gifts, but they all come from God. Great point, move on. He really labours it. He appears to be saying the same thing, but takes three verses to make the point. And I put it to you, he is addressing one of the problems at Corinth. They have an obsession with the Holy Spirit. Now again, please do not get me wrong. Would that God's people were more obsessed with God than they are. You know, the word enthusiasm is very positive, isn't it? But 100 years ago, it meant you were over the top. And unbelievers would often write of the kind of people who came to chapels like this and say, oh, they've got the case of enthusiasm. It's okay to have a little religion. But don't turn it into a mania. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, if you're more interested in the Holy Spirit than you are in Christ, you haven't got enough of the Holy Spirit. And I believe verses 4, 5 and 6 are a Trinitarian shorthand to demonstrate that spiritual gifts come from each person of the Godhead. The Spirit in verse 4 is shorthand for the Holy Spirit. The Lord in verse 5 is shorthand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is shorthand for God the Father. So let us move away from the idea that, well, Jesus saved us, so that's fine. But now let's go into the realm of the Spirit. God the Father created me, fine, work done. His role is over. Jesus saved me. Okay, I've been saved now. Thanks. Now I'm a spirit-filled believer. I can ignore the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was a gift promised by Christ himself, and he is here, the giver of the gifts. In the following verse, we have ministries. And Christ is the ultimate minister. Minister means servant. He is our servant king. But he also has connotations of priesthood. They who minister before the ark. Christ who ministers before the Father in heaven. And he, the great minister of our souls, gives to us ministries here on earth. And the Father, or God, diversities of activities. I think you might better translate it, energies. That source of great creative energy. Here energizes the people of God that they might better serve him here on earth. And I think gift, ministry, and energies are all interchangeable, just as Spirit, Lord, and God all refer to the same Godhead. Furthermore, verse 4 is an antidote to that ill practice in Corinth, which sees people bringing themselves forward, seeking the limelight. A gift of the Spirit is never self-generated. You don't pick and choose what you want and what you do. They are given by God. They are not for self-promotion, but that we might serve others. They are not for pride and complacency, but that we might be active, that we might be energized to serve. Here we have the triune God equipping with particular giftings and ministries and energies that the Corinthian believers might better serve him on earth. And he makes that point himself in verse 7. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The evidence of the Spirit is to benefit others, not self. Now later on we discover that is not going on. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongue, to another the interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Well, what are we to make of all that? I was told by a visitor some time ago, we need more of the Holy Spirit at Martin Top. I said, I agree. That wasn't her point. What she meant is that we need to be more raucous in our singing. Well, I think I know which God prefers. Essentially, there are four interpretations we may have. Number one, the gifts described in verses 8 to 11 are as much around today as they always have been. In which case, where are all the healings, friends? Where are they? Where are the words of knowledge? It's interesting that those places who seem most to use them are often the ones most run by charlatans and crooks. Why is that? There are those who would say the gifts died out with the last apostle. Okay. But I don't see that clearly taught in Scripture. Furthermore, it would mean that the chapters we are currently studying are of little value. Or we might say, well, they were only used at Corinth. After all, he doesn't give this teaching to the folk at Philippi or Thessalonica. I think they're referred to in the book of Romans, but not how they ought to be used. And it should seem strange that God should only seek to empower and equip the Corinthian church in this way. If ever there was a church that should not be trusted with spiritual gifts, it's Corinth. And yet Corinth, according to that view, has them all. I'll give you my own view. I spoke of apple carts before, and I know not everybody will agree with me. And in a Bible study on a Thursday, I feel far more relaxed in giving opinions, but not from a pulpit. However, I will find it impossible to preach through the passage, except I tell you my own position. And I don't think they ever died out. But neither do I think that we have signs like they had then. What do I mean by that? Well, when I go through them, I think it will be clearer. I am conscious of the time. But because the Bible does not say they are about to die out in 30 years' time, I don't think they have done. But while Jesus was on earth, there is a flurry of healing activity. While the apostles are teaching, there is much prophecy. There are supernatural manifestations to attest and authenticate their message and the status of Christ while he was on the earth. You don't much get them in the Old Testament. And I believe their agency as a sign of authentication, Christ, that is gone. So could God perform a miracle today? Of course he could. If somebody was ill, God in his mercy might miraculously heal them without the agency of a doctor. But it will be for his love and compassion for that person, not as a sign or a show for the rest of the world. Though I would also say, the Lord sometimes allows us to become ill, that he might call us home. And when that happens to me, don't you pray for healing. Because I have somewhere better to be. So that the age of signs and wonders, it is over. But the age of a compassionate God remains. Furthermore, I believe that we being in full possession of the written word of God makes such a difference. So generally, God does not convict and convert through a miracle. When he has given us his words. And interestingly, when Jesus was around, he did many a miracle, but still they would not believe. In verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. God revealed truth to them in that way, for want of the scriptures. God does not reveal anything to you that he has not said in his word. And as I intimated this morning, any new light, any new doctrine not taught and found in God's word is a lie from hell, no matter how it is dressed up or packaged by a man in a pulpit or in a shiny suit in a TV studio. No truth is revealed by prophecy, except faithful Bible teaching. I do believe that God, from time to time, will cause things to come to mind. And if that be prophecy, call it prophecy, but it has no authority. My time is nearly gone, and I prepared to verse 11, but I will begin to cut short and continue when next I preach in the evening. But you might recall Agabus, the prophet of the New Testament church, who warned Paul about what would happen in Jerusalem. And it came true. But Paul still went. Even at their height, the New Testament prophets never had the same authority as those of old. The apostles superseded them. And we have no apostles today.
Oh, there are plenty who tell you they are. But they're wrong. At best, they are mistaken. At worst,
they are the serpents of Eden. Come into God's vineyard,
that Eve might again be led astray,
and her Adam with him. But what we have instead given to us is a faithful record of apostolic teaching in the Bible. When the Corinthians did not know how to operate their church, what did they do? They wrote Paul a letter. And he replied. Paul is no longer here to receive our letters. He is in the throne room of heaven, praising his Saviour. But we have instead his writings which have been preserved. So if we do not now know how to conduct ourselves in our church or in our doctrine, we repair to the Bible. That is essentially what the Corinthians did when they wrote to Paul. So God, in verse 8, I believe, revealed particular wisdom and knowledge to individuals through the Holy Spirit. And I can say I've had that myself when I've opened the Bible. That is the record of God's truth. I remember someone mocking an evangelical church, saying they believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. There was no spirit there. Well, I say, if we can be a church, which is a Bible church, we will be a spirit-filled a congregation as ever met in our country. Because these are the words of Paul, the words of John, the words of Isaiah, inspired by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. Not the Spirit of error, the Spirit of chaos, but the Spirit of God. I must close. Let us sing together. 274. This will be continued. 274.
O Lord God, we pray this evening. Send us your Holy Spirit, that we might see Jesus. I pray your blessing now upon your people.